Well, good morning, church family, once again. Today, I will continue on a theme that I brought up in last week's sermon, but I'm going to approach it in a slightly different way. The theme is our spiritual relationship with God, specifically in relation to Him by the new birth. Using this theme of the new birth, I want us to better understand the doctrine of Christian baptism, as we are getting ready to do that later this morning. Now, unlike with most of my sermons, however, I will be giving a topical message. As I said last week, it's important to go through a book or a large section of Scripture in a series of sermons so that we can better understand and better apply God's Word. But it is also important for us to better understand Christian doctrines or teachings by searching all through God's Word so that the whole Bible informs us of our understanding on certain subjects. One of the fundamental principles of understanding the Bible is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We can answer some difficult questions from one passage by looking to other passages. Now, if you've been able to compare and contrast different Christian denominations, you've likely come to realize that there are many different teachings on baptism. Baptism is one of those topics that can get many Christians fired up. They recognize its importance for Christian believers, yet they can't understand how other Christians can have such different ideas about it. You know, why can't they just see things like I do? But baptism is definitely an important topic, and it is one that we should strive to understand more clearly. But if I want to understand or deepen my understanding on this subject, then I'm not going to concern myself so much on what different churches teach on baptism, whether they are Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, non-denominational, whatever. But ultimately, I want to know what the Scripture has to say to us. So hopefully this sermon will help you to better understand the importance of baptism and its relation to the new birth. So please listen while I immerse you with a flood of Scriptures, pun intended there. So let's dive in, shall we? Well, first I want us to look at some Old Testament teachings that point to the new covenant for God's people. In Jeremiah 31, that passage from our responsive reading, God had given Israel an indication that He would act on account of His people in the days to come. They would have a new covenant, a better covenant than the one that they had when they came out of Egypt, even better than the covenant with Abraham. God promised that He would always be with them, and that all of His people would know Him intimately. They would honor their God as they are His people. But the greatest promise in that passage is that all of God's people, great and small, would have their sins forgiven, all of their sins. The fellowship between God and man would be restored as the people could stand before their God, redeemed by His grace, forgiven by His mercy. And this would bring true joy and peace to God's covenant people. Ezekiel chapter 36 further expands this promise to God's people in the new covenant. Listen to these verses from Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Now, God would soon rescue Israel from their enemies. They would return from exile, but back into their own land. And yet, in a later day, God's people would be saved spiritually from sin and death. God would remove their stony, sinful hearts, as it says here. He would cause them to walk in my statutes, to obey my rules. Now, how would God do this? Well, he said he would give them a new heart and a new spirit. Now, we see throughout the scriptures that all people, everyone, has corrupted themselves, that we have all sinned against our holy God. Paul says none is righteous. No, not one. As everyone has proved to be dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Ephesians 2:1, where Paul says we were dead. Now, as one pastor has proclaimed, the only thing that a dead man can do on his own is stink. Apart from God, all people are spiritually dead, having no true life, no eternal life within them. But God said in his grace, he would give his people a new heart and a new spirit. The Holy Spirit would come one day and give God's people the new birth, as we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Ezekiel 36 speaks of this new birth as being a spiritual cleansing. This cleansing is symbolized by a washing, a cleansing with water. Now, when we consider the new covenant, one question that we can ask is this: who are God's people? Is it Israel? Is it the church? The Israelites, those who were descended from the 12 tribes of Jacob, had become arrogant, thinking that they alone were God's people. Many of the Jews trusted in their heritage, saying, "Abraham is our father," as they told Jesus in John 8:39. But in his letter to the Romans, Paul said that salvation does not come through our heritage. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul is saying here that just because someone was an Israelite, it doesn't prove that that person is a child of God. And some of those who were not children of Abraham, who were not his descendants, would indeed come into God's family. Now, what this tells us is that we are not God's people according to the flesh, but according to the promise. God's children are spiritual children. Now, as with so many other scriptures, we see the emphasis here of a spiritual relationship over a physical relationship or a family lineage. Those who are in God's family have God as a father. Maybe you've heard the term or the phrase, "God has no grandchildren." We can't claim salvation by our parents' faith, but our faith in Christ must be personal. In Galatians 3, Paul continues with this explanation about the children of the promise. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now, as I said, the Jews had put their faith in their heritage as being children of Abraham. They saw the Gentiles as sinners. They saw the Samaritans merely as half-breeds who were defiled by their mixed marriages. But if you remember, all the way back in Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, "And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed." So yes, as scandalous as it seemed to the Jews, salvation would even be granted to Gentiles. And Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians that the sons of Abraham are those who live by faith. Just as Paul says in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was counted as righteousness, or as righteous, because of his faith, not because of any works that he did. So Abraham then becomes for us an example of true faith. God chose this man out of all the people on the earth, and he told him where he was to go. And Abraham believed, and he obeyed God. Now Paul explains that we, like Abraham, are blessed when we trust in God. Those who come to Christ in faith receive God's blessing. They are the real sons of Abraham. So spiritually speaking, anyone can be a child of Abraham. It doesn't matter your family lineage or your nationality. But we enter the new covenant by God's grace through our faith in Christ. Not by works, not by family. Okay, so how does all of this relate to baptism? Well, I want us to consider what changes took place when the new covenant fulfilled and replaced the old covenant. Some people say that circumcision signifies and set apart Israel as God's chosen people of the old covenant, whereas baptism signifies the church as God's people of the new covenant. Now, I'm not going to argue against that point. However, we cannot equate those two signs, baptism and circumcision, just as we cannot equate the two covenants. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that God's people, the church, will have a spiritual circumcision, one that's made without hands. Listen to what he says in Colossians 2. Verses 11 and 12. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead." Okay, so in this passage, Paul harkens back to Deuteronomy 10, when God told his people to circumcise their hearts. And this shows that they belong to God by their inward desires, their love for him, not merely by their outward appearance or their actions. In Colossians 2, Paul is telling us that we are God's people by an inward change, not by an outward act. Our inward change comes when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust in his sacrifice to save us from sin and death. And those who come to Christ in faith are to identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. And this is all shown by the act of baptism, where our old self is buried with Christ in death, while at the same time we are raised to new life. We are made alive with Christ in our new self. In the scripture reading that Maddie read from Romans 6, Paul proclaims, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." So our old self is put off. It is put to death, buried in the depths. while at the same time we are raised to new life. And thus baptism displays the new birth. It doesn't cause the new birth, but it displays it. Now, all throughout the New Testament, we see that the early church was instructed to baptize those who heard and believed the gospel message, those who identified with Christ by faith, and those who wanted to come into fellowship with the church. Anyone who believed the gospel, who was convicted by the Holy Spirit, was very soon baptized. Peter first instructed the new converts that they were to turn to Christ in faith, that they were then to be baptized after he preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost. After his sermon, the people were convicted of their sins and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, in saying this, he's not saying that the act actually saves them. The people's hearts had already been changed. But God was using this act to display their new faith in him, as they would also confess their commitment to him through their act of baptism. We see in the book of Acts that baptism soon became the norm for all new Christians. We see this in the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who believed and was baptized. We see this at Paul's conversion. After he came to faith in Christ, he was baptized. We see this for Cornelius and the Gentile believers with him. We see this with Lydia. And we see this with those who believed in the Philippian jailer's household. Baptism was important enough for Jesus that it was included in his instructions to his apostles just before he ascended into heaven. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus proclaimed to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," baptizing the disciples, "in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, if Jesus has commanded this of his disciples, then we should obviously obey his words. And when we look to this doctrine of Christian baptism, we should consider how it relates to the believer's new birth. In John chapter 3, we can see that well-known and important discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, that curious Pharisee. John chapter 3, I'll read verses 2 through 8. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Now, with his mention of the second birth, Jesus was pointing Nicodemus back to that passage from Ezekiel 36. He was saying that anyone who would enter God's kingdom must be born again. Now, Nicodemus became confused at this, thinking that Jesus was speaking in physical terms rather than spiritual terms. He asked him, "How can someone enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But Jesus was disappointed with this respected Pharisee, this teacher of the law, who could not grasp Jesus' metaphor that should have reminded him of what God told Ezekiel that he was going to do for Israel in the days to come. God was saying to Ezekiel that his people would be spiritually reborn, that he would give them a new heart and a new spirit. Now, every single person has been born in the flesh. We've all been born from our parent, from our mother and father. But God's new covenant people would be born of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual rebirth is what makes someone a Christian believer, a true child of God. This is the new birth that was foreshadowed in Ezekiel 36. As God said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And where he also said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Now, Jesus mentioned this spiritual cleansing to Nicodemus as well, and saying, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As I said, all of God's people receive the Holy Spirit, which gives us new life. You see, our human parents bring about our physical birth, but our Heavenly Father gives us our spiritual birth through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this spiritual birth gives all Christian believers a cleansing from our sin. We are forgiven of all of our sins because of Jesus' sacrificial atoning work on the cross. God removes our sins with this washing of clean water in a spiritual sense. The sins of every believer are forgiven because of Christ, and we are granted with his righteousness. Now, this cleansing from sin is symbolized in the waters of baptism. It's symbolized, as I said. It doesn't cause our sins to be removed. So listen carefully. Baptism does not save us, but it does display the spiritual reality of the new birth. Just as we see how the Lord's Supper displays the work of Christ's sacrificial life and death, and just as our words and our testimony proclaim our faith in Jesus as our Savior. So is baptism important for Christian believers? Yes, of course it is. Jesus commanded his disciples to be baptized as a way to show that they are God's people and that they would identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. Through baptism, we display to others our commitment to God and to his church. So it is important. But is baptism necessary for salvation? I would say no. Some people do not have the opportunity to be baptized. Think of the thief on the cross. And some people do not know that they have been instructed by Christ to be baptized. But if we neglect this command that's written for us in Scripture, which Jesus has given his disciples, then why should we follow any of Jesus' commands? Why observe the Lord's Supper? Why share the gospel? Why train up your children according to God's word? Why go to church? Why honor God and love your neighbors? Why do any of these things? Well, we do these things because we love God. We do these things because we are grateful for what he has done for us. We do these things because we want to be more like Christ. We want to walk in his ways, and because the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in holiness. Now, you may question the necessity of being baptized as a Christian believer. Perhaps you feel that your parents have already done this, that you've been baptized or dedicated as a young child. But was this act in obedience to Christ, that you had come to trust in him, that you were by faith a child of Abraham, a child of the promise? Or was it merely a ritual performed for someone? Now, I won't pretend that I know everything that there is to know about baptism, but I can only tell you my convictions and what I understand from searching the scriptures on this. I believe that it is important for every person to consider his or her own Christian walk. Are you born again? If so, then I would say you should be baptized. Do you trust in Christ as your Savior? Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit? Then again, baptism is for you. Baptism is a visible way for Christians to proclaim their faith in Christ and a way to confess their commitment to the body, which we call the church. And baptism is a celebration of new life. And it can also be used as a means to spur us on to love and good works. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day once again. And we pray that all of us here would honor you with our lives, that we would be willing to do the things that we feel that you are calling us to do, whatever that is, whether it's evangelizing to our neighbors, whether that's coming to know you more through reading and searching the scriptures, or through Bible study, or even through acts of obedience such as baptism and the Lord's Supper and all these things that we are commanded to do. God, we pray that these things aren't just done as mere traditions or rituals, but that we are honoring you and obeying you, trusting in you, knowing that none of these things that we do save us, but we are saved because of Christ, and we trust in what he has done for us, not what we do for him. And yet you tell us in your word that you have put in us the desire to carry out these good works. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us here would rekindle that desire to do good works, to do what we ought to do, because you are our God and we are your people. This is what the new covenant is all about, that we are saved by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. As we consider these things, God, give us wisdom as we learn how to live for you, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. We praise you, O Lord. Amen.